would open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15, and we will begin by reading through the section of Scripture that we'll be studying this morning, and then we will pray, asking God to help us understand the text so that we can be transformed by it. Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. The people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Lord, we come humbly this morning, and we ask in your mercy and in your grace, you would instruct us through the Scriptures. You would help us to see more accurately who you are and the gracious ways that you interact with us so that we might grow in Christ-likeness. Pray that your Spirit would teach us. We ask that your Spirit would transform us through the renewing of our mind. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, God wastes no time at getting right to work in the lives of those he has redeemed. Immediately after the Israelites experienced the highs of passing through the Red Sea, God begins to lead them down the path of testing, and he begins to refine and try their faith so that he might root out all of the latent evils that are still lying inside of their lives. And yes, the Israelites were free. They were no longer slaves to Egypt. They had been redeemed and were now liberated children of God. God had done something marvelous and wonderful for them in their life, and yet evil still lied within their heart. There was still a secret desire to want to return to Egypt. And when things got hard and they couldn't really face the circumstances they were in, they missed Egypt. They wanted to return to the filth that they had been in. And this inward reality of evil was true even as the Israelites stood and walked upon the shore of God's deliverance. And since this reality was true, God would begin to work. And he would begin to test and try the inward character of their faith, shaping them and conforming them to his image. And with this in mind, it isn't any wonder then that God would see fit to lead Israel through the wilderness before they arrived at the promised land. The wilderness may have been the most illogical and indirect way of getting Israel to the land he promised to give them, but it was the wisest and the most direct way of working in Israel's heart. I heard one pastor put it like this: going through the wilderness was not necessary for Israel's salvation, but it was necessary for Israel's sanctification. Now, sanctification is just a fancy theological term that means set apart for holy use or holiness. Believers are set apart both positionally and practically by the Lord. Typically speaking, when we use the word sanctification, we are referring to the process whereby God works inside of a believer's life practically to transform them from the inside out so that they might become in reality that which he has declared them to be positionally in Jesus, and that is holy. Holy. If you are a believer this morning, God is at work sanctifying you, changing you, and conforming you into the image of His Son. Positionally, God has already declared you to be holy and righteous, and God has done this based upon grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. If you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you are trusting in His death and resurrection for salvation, then positionally, you have been made righteous with God because of what Christ has done for you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the scripture says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Everyone who trusts in Jesus is justified or saved by grace through faith. If you just believe, you just turn and you trust in Him, then positionally you become a new creation in Jesus Christ. Jesus makes you clean. He makes you whole, and He gives you His righteousness as He took away all your sin upon the cross. It is a gift of God. You cannot work for it, and you cannot earn it. No one gets into heaven based upon how good they are, but rather because of all of the good that Christ has done for them. And we praise God for that, don't we? Otherwise, we wouldn't make it. When I look at my own goodness, I realize it's not going to happen. I can't meet God's standard. But just because God declares us righteous by grace through faith, that doesn't mean that He just lets us remain the way that we are. He doesn't just leave us in our own sin and stink. He begins to work upon our lives and clean us and change us, renew our hearts and minds so that we could be like Jesus. The very next verse in Ephesians, in chapter 2, there where we just read, in verse 10, listen to what he says. After we've been declared righteous by grace through faith, in verse 10, he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice that the text does not say that we were created in Christ Jesus by good works. It wasn't by us doing it. It was a gift. He gave it to us. But we were created for good works. We've been placed in Jesus, made a new creation in Him, and we were created as a new set apart creation in Him so that we could honor Him and glorify Him. We are created for good works, and He's going to conform us to that image. Our good works do not save us, but once we are saved, we need to recognize that God has created us in Christ by faith for good works. God's grace is never meant to operate as a license for us just to sin. God forbid, right? God forbid, how should we, the apostle Paul says, who have tasted the grace and goodness of God, continue to live in sin any longer? Why would we, who have experienced the love of Jesus, who died on the cross for our sin, that's what crucified Him. If I know my sin crucified the very one who died in my place and loved me that much, why am I going to continue to live in sin any longer? I don't want to do that. I want to turn away from that because I love Him, because I care for Him, because He first cared for me. God will sanctify each and every person in whom He justifies, and He gives us the privilege of working with Him in the process as He Himself gives us the grace and the power to work it out. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." A lot of people have looked at that and become confused and say, well, are we working for our salvation? No. Look at what the text says. He says, work out your salvation. It's something you already have. It's something that's already been given to you. He doesn't say, work up your salvation, work for your salvation, try to earn your salvation. He says, work it out. God has placed it in you. He's placed the riches of Christ's righteousness inside of you. Now work that out. And guess what? God will give you the strength to do it. He will work in you both to will and to do it for His good pleasure. The Israelites were now being led in the desert so that God might test and prove their faith. Notice the end of verse 25 there in Exodus 15. It says, while the Israelites are there now walking through the wilderness, it says that He had brought them there to the waters to test them. It says, and there He tested them. God is testing or proving their faith so that He might refine and transform them into a people that is altogether set apart unto Himself. So let's examine this testing process of the Israelites there in the wilderness. For what happened to them was also written for our admonition as well, because we too are a people who have been redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, and positionally we've been set apart. But practically speaking, there's still a lot of growing to do, right? There's still a lot of growing to do. We need a lot of help. So let us see how God's grace meets the Israelites there in the wilderness. Now, just as a heads up, the Israelites are going to run into a series of tests along the way before they ever reach Mount Sinai, three of which deal particularly with food and physical needs being met. We're only going to look at one of those testings this morning, but each one of these serves as a proving ground for Israel. And it has to do with physical sustenance, stuff that they depend upon for life. Two of them deal with water. One of them deals with food, in which God would supply them with manna coming down from heaven. But in all three situations, God is bringing His people to the end of themselves so that they might see that in everything and in all things, He is the one that's all they really need. He's it. He's the final period at the end of what they need to sustain them. God is Israel's true sustenance. He is Israel's true satisfier of desires. Everything that is needed for all of life is all wrapped up in God Himself. He is the healer. He is the sustainer. He is the thirst quencher. And Israel must learn to depend upon Him in every given situation. And we need to learn to do that as well. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. The Israelites had just finished watching their enemy drown in the sea. The entire congregation had sung for joy upon the shores of deliverance. God had accomplished the impossible on their behalf, liberating them completely into a new redemptive life with Himself. And if it were up to Israel, and I think if it were up to us, that we would say, well, that's all the work we need, Lord. Thanks. We're done. I don't know if I need to be conformed into Your image. I'm just happy I'm on the other side. But God saw an even greater work that He wanted to do within the hearts and lives of His people. So instead of leading His people down a path of instant gratification, He in turn leads them down a path of sanctification. Now, how does God do this in His people's life? And where does the path of sanctification ultimately lead? We want to understand this so that we can see how God begins to work in a person's life. Well, to answer that question simply, the path of sanctification often leads a person almost always to a place of deep dependence upon the Lord. That's how He's going to sanctify us. He's going to lead us to where we arrive at the end of ourselves so that we can lean greatly upon Him. The path of sanctification is the path that strips away all of our natural resources and brings us to a place where faith and feelings are going to collide with one another, and our feelings are going to need to be overcome by faith. Faith in the Lord, faith in who He is, faith in what He has promised to do. And thankfully, God meets us with grace along that path as well, because guess what? We stumble along that path. We do. We mess up. We fail. And God in His grace meets us along the path of sanctification with grace, just like He met us with grace when we needed to be justified and made right with Him positionally. Notice that the Israelites are 3 days deep in their journey and their walk with the Lord. And so far, no water. Nothing to quench their thirst. God had provided for them in the past, and yes, God had accomplished the impossible for them. He had showed Himself to be faithful to them. He had shown His name to be great amongst them, but now the road that they were upon was causing them to question things. God, are You really with us? Are You really here? I thought You were the God who loves and saves us. Why in the world are You leading us down this path? If this was really the direction You want us to walk down, then surely You would have had some water for us by now. We didn't face this problem on the other side of the Red Sea. There was water along the way. So how could this be You now? Have you ever felt like that in your own life? I know I have. I know there have been times in my life where I would say, I believe God is leading us down this direction, to all of a sudden find out I am stripped of all my resources and I'm in a desperate and dire situation and wondering, God, I don't even know if You led me down this path. Were You even here? What is going on? God allows us to get into those situations so that we can be changed. We can be transformed. It's in those moments that we realize that we're on the path of sanctification. And what you need to keep in mind, Christian, is that God is on that path with you. And He is accomplishing His greatest good in you, refining you and conforming you to the image of His Son. He wants you to grow in your dependence upon Him in your life. And this path is the best way to accomplish that. Verse 23, now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Now here they are, 3 days deep in their journey, without any water in sight. Their water bags are now all used up. They are despairing of death, and I would imagine that they are pretty irritable as well. Food and water always seem to be a great source of irritability, right? When you go on a road trip, what is the first thing that people start to whine and complain about? It's the bathroom, right? But then after that, is when are we going to eat? I'm thirsty. Where are we going to stop? And I just bring those things up to Melissa when we're going out of the driveway. It doesn't take long for those things to come up. Food and water are things that we absolutely need. Water especially. When you are dehydrated, you become extra tired, really worn out. You end up with headaches. You're fatigued. You can become lightheaded and dizzy. And you can even experience muscle cramps. This is where the children of Israel are at. We can sympathize with their whining and their complaining, but in all reality, their circumstances were only squeezing what was really on the inside out. There was a lack of trust and a lack of confidence in God's ability to provide for them and to sustain them. The Israelites are in an extremely desperate situation. They've been trucking along for 3 days. They finally reached a bend in the wilderness of Shur. They turned the corner, and it looked like at first their prayers had been answered. There's the water up ahead. The entire camp, I'm sure, was excited as the whispers passed on back. It's there, it's there. But then when they arrived at the water and they discovered it was bitter, everything turned sour at that moment. Not just the water, but what was on the inside started to come out too. The water was bitter, and that is why they called the place Marah, which literally means bitter. Hence the reason for calling it Marah. They show up, they're like, this water's bitter. We'll call this place bitter. Makes a lot of sense. So they call it Marah. Some have wondered, now, what exactly or how exactly was this water made bitter? Was it salty water? Was that the issue? Which would have made it undrinkable. It would have only served to dehydrate them more. Maybe, perhaps there was a big backflow of water when the sea came crashing down together, and it would have pushed down one of those wadi systems, one of those drainage systems, and puddled some salt water there, and that's what they were running into. Could be. We don't really know. Did they run into a hot spring with a high sulfur content? Perhaps. There are hot springs in that area of Saudi Arabia where the Israelites were walking around. And while some warm springs and hot springs, the water can be safe, did you know that the EPA actually warns people against drinking water that has a high sulfur content? Because it can do the same thing as salt water. It ends up dehydrating a person even more, especially on top of it just dehydrating you, it smells nasty. So if you got to it, you're like, this is, where in the world did you bring us to? This is out of control, and it smells like nasty eggs. So I don't know what it was. What we do know is the waters were indeed bitter. They were undrinkable. But the bitterness that God really wanted to address was the bitterness inside of the Israelites' hearts towards the Lord, which manifested itself in the form of complaining. Bitterness was poisoning the very lives and the hearts of God's people. Verse 24, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? The people are complaining to Moses for water to drink, but the real complaint is against the Lord God Almighty Himself. It has everything to do with God's provision and God's direction in their life. If they were absolutely honest about why they were complaining, that's why they're complaining. I don't believe God cares for us. I don't like the path that God has me on. Why are we even facing this situation? That's the real complaint. God is there with the children of Israel. He's right there in their midst, right? A pillar of cloud is right before them in the day. A pillar of fire at night. It is unquestionable in the minds of the Israelites that God has not led them this direction, but they are directing their complaints to Moses. God is leading them this way, and they are complaining because they are disappointed, they are unsatisfied with the Lord's leading and the Lord's provision in their life. There is no question that they are facing some desperate and dire circumstances, but the question before them now is, will they trust the Lord? Will they continue to trust Him? Will they place their faith in the one who has already accomplished the impossible for them, who has already seen them through so much? Will they continue to place their hope and trust in the Lord? Will they take some time to once again stop and pray and call upon the Lord when they are in an utterly disappointing place in their life? Even when they're at a place when they feel like they're at a dead end and they're coming up short everywhere. Feel like their provisions aren't being met even things basic to life. God is there. God is standing in the midst of their circumstances. Would they call out to him for help? Or would they ignore the one who is in the cloud right there in their midst? Think about that. In my mind, I kind of imagine that they probably were praying along the way. Lord, give us water. Lord, meet us right where we're at. They turn the corner and then they're disappointed because their prayers haven't been answered in a few days. And what they thought was going to be answered turned out to be a bigger problem. And so finally you realize, you know what? They were becoming embittered. Prayers weren't being answered. Disappointment was happening. Their expectations weren't being met. And now bitterness has set in. Were they going to ignore the Lord and listen to their own feelings? Would they allow the disparity of their circumstances to overwhelm them? Would they allow their limited understanding and their limited power and resources to dictate what was going on around them? Or would they look to the all-knowing, all-sufficient, all-powerful one who has graciously rescued them out of Egypt? Would they turn to him and trust to him? That was the choice that was before the Israelites, and that is really the choice that's before us each and every day of our life. Are we going to trust God? Are we going to look to him? Or are we going to trust our feelings? Are we going to trust in our own understanding? Are we going to trust in our own limited resources? Or will we continue to yield ourselves to the one who has proven himself to be faithful time and time again? When we are on the path that leads us to the end of ourselves, we will either wallow in despair or we will move forward in faith and depend upon him and allow God to shape us and transform us. The gospel of Jesus Christ assures us that God is faithful to all of his promises and we can depend upon him over the long haul. God will see us through and his grace will meet us right where we are at. Verse 25, so he cried out to the Lord and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now God takes this entirely failed situation on Israel's part, and he pours his grace out upon it. He gives them grace. They meet God with a lack of faith, discontentment, discouragement, and bitterness, and God meets them with grace. I praise the Lord for that. And he reveals something very essential to them about his character and nature in light of the situation, in light of Israel's grumbling and complaining. God heals the bitter waters of Marah miraculously by showing Moses a tree and having him cut it down and casting that tree upon the bitter circumstances that were before him, miraculously healing all of the undrinkable water and turning it into sweet, life-giving waters. Out of this, God declares to them, my name is Yahweh Rapha, or as commonly heard, Jehovah Rophi. I am the God who heals. And you're going to need to learn to trust in me. In every situation, you are going to need to learn to lean upon me, for I and I alone am the one who has the power to turn the bitterness of life into sweetness. That which is a complete mess, that which seems to be a devastating circumstance and a disappointment in your life, I have the power to turn this bitter place in your life into something sweet. And when God reveals his name, he is revealing something that is absolutely essential and unchangeable about his character and nature. For a person's name, especially in ancient times, was tied to the essential character of that person. It's sort of like when we say that person has really made a name for themselves, you know, either as a scoundrel or maybe they're a generous businessman and they've made a name for themselves as a philanthropist. Well, either way, we're referring to the character of that person. We are saying this is true about who this person is. And the same is true for God when he says, "This is my name. This is who I am." He's saying this is part of my being. So whenever and wherever God reveals his name to us in Scripture, we should pay close attention because God is revealing something that is essential to who he is. Now, God is unchangeable and he will never cease to be Yahweh Rapha. But we need to note the context of God's conditional promise to Israel for sustained physical healing here. The promise was conditional, and it's just that, conditional. It's a conditional promise for physical health to be sustained for the nation of Israel while they dwelt in the wilderness before they got to the promised land. It had a limited scope of application. And let me tell you this, they didn't keep it anyways. They didn't keep it. God could have poured out all the plagues on them and he would have been justified in doing it, but he brought them into the promised land. If Israel kept God's word, if they followed him by faith, then God would not cause the plagues that fell on Egypt to fall on them. God would keep them healthy while they dwelt in the desert until they made it to the promised land. You cannot strip away this verse from its immediate context, which has everything to do with Israel walking with God in the wilderness before they entered the promised land, and somehow turn this promise into a literal physical health promise that has general application for every follower of Jesus today. It does not apply that way. You cannot apply it that way. And unfortunately, that is what some false prosperity teachers have done. False teachers that you might hear on TV that say God just, he wants you absolutely wealthy, and if you put your faith and your trust in him and you're following him, you're always going to be healthy. No sicknesses will ever overcome you. And they have guilted and shamed sincere believers, sincere followers of Christ in their own walk and relationship with him, even though they're not living in habitual sin. They've shamed them and told them the only reason you're here in the hospital is because you're sick. The only reason your child has cancer is because you don't have faith and you're not believing. That is wrong. It's a lie. And the Bible never teaches such a thing. You cannot take this particular promise and do that, because the context demands a specific application for Israel at a specific time. Now listen, God would heal all, and he will heal all of our diseases. He will. In the most radical sense, he will. That is what the resurrection is all about. Sin introduced sickness and disease and death into the world, and Jesus came to reverse all of that. He demonstrated that he conquered sin and death through his resurrection. Jesus is the great I am. He is Yahweh Rapha. He is our God who heals. And one day Jesus will wipe away every tear. And he will make a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more disease and no more suffering. In the truest and in the most radical sense, Jesus will be shown forth to be God our healer. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And we will cry out that day, how great is the Lord God, our healer. He's delivered us from everything. What a wonderful thing. God chose to reveal himself as the Lord who heals right here to the nation Israel while they were wandering in the desert, to a people who were weak and had failed him in faith, people who were disappointed and bitter in heart, people who were discontented in their walk. These people had failed in their walk with God, and yet God continues to have mercy and grace upon them still. This doesn't mean that God approves of their sin. It doesn't mean that we can just go around and do what we want. But God in his grace works with us through our failures, and he has compassion and mercy upon us. Isn't that good news? I'm so thankful that that's the God we serve. He has compassion on us, even as believers, even as those who have entered into a relationship with him by faith, even when we fail him on the other side of the Red Sea, where he's miraculously delivered us. Even when we fail him on that side, he's still pouring out grace, still compassionately working with the people whom he has rescued so that he can steer us back on course. I want us to examine the form in which God heals the waters here and meets Israel's need. Notice that God has Moses heal the waters by cutting down a tree. He has Moses take that tree that's been cut down from its source of life, and he casts it and tosses it right upon the waters. Right upon those deadly waters that would destroy everything for Israel. They're at the brink of death, and all they have is to drink death right before them. And God says, cut down the tree, toss it in the water, and God miraculously heals it. Now, I'm not trying to read too much into the text here, but in the next couple of areas where God proves Israel, that we'll see here in the upcoming weeks, Jesus specifically claims in the New Testament to be the fulfillment of how God met Israel's need. And so I believe that we have every reason to see the tree that is cut down here and cast into the bitter waters as a type of Jesus. I think we have every reason to do that. Later we're going to see their need for bread, and they're hungry, and God sends manna down from heaven, and we see in the New Testament Jesus claims to be the bread that came down from heaven. Later on, they're in need of water again. God has Moses strike the rock. And we see in the New Testament that the Bible specifically says, Jesus is that rock from whom the life-flowing waters came out. I think we have every reason to see the tree that is cut down and cast upon the waters as a type of Jesus. And we should recognize that Jesus has been cast and cut down and thrown down upon the bitterness of this life, so that he could bring healing, so that he can bring change, so that he can bring sweetness to life. And he freely reaches out to us with grace. And that should empower us. It should empower us that God himself would be willing to be cut down and tossed into the bitterness of this world so that we could receive life. Now, when we look at Jesus in the wilderness, after he was baptized and led out for 40 days, and he was fasting, that portion of the Gospels is not just there to teach us to memorize Bible verses so that we can combat temptations. Although that's an important point, we should learn to get the scriptures in us so that we have it at the forefront of our heart and mind and we can combat temptation. That's not the primary reason God has placed that into the account of the Gospels for us. The primary reason that is there is to show us that everywhere Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. When Israel was tempted for thirst and hunger, they gave in and they whined and they complained against God. Jesus did not. He succeeded where they failed. when Jesus was tempted with power and to put himself first so that he could have the preeminence instead of humbling himself and staying humble and allowing God to be the one to lift him up? He didn't give in. But Israel fails. Everywhere Israel fails in the wilderness, Jesus succeeds. He succeeds. Everywhere you and I have failed, Jesus has succeeded. Jesus was hungry, but he didn't give in. He persevered by faith. He longed for relief, but he counted it greater to draw near to the Father so that you and I might live. Where we have failed, Jesus succeeds, and he graciously offers us his success. This should empower us to live by faith. It should empower us because we have a God who can identify with our own weaknesses. And even though we don't deserve it, even though we don't earn it, he did it anyways. He did it anyways. He trusted. He trusted the Father to meet all of his needs. Any bitter feelings that would begin to creep towards Jesus' way, he never gave in to him. Never once. Even when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass before me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Whatever you want. All we need is to seek him. God really does want us to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. And life will not always be filled with bitter circumstances. That is some awesome news. Sometimes God will cause us to lie down green pastures. And he'll lead us to periodic stops at places like Elim. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and so they camped there by the waters. What a beautiful thing. Not all of life is horrible and rough. Sometimes God leads us to places of refreshment. And that's an awesome thing when we have those moments. But sometimes we're on the road walking with the Lord and things are hard and we need to trust in him. But how about you guys this morning? Perhaps you are feeling the pressures of the path that God has you upon. And now you're faced with a choice. Are you going to allow bitterness and discontentment to set in, or will you, by faith, trust in the God who can heal every bitter circumstance? Are you going to trust in the one who has already seen how rough it is, how bitter life has become, and was willing to be cut down and cast upon this world so that we might inherit eternal life? It's really up to us. And I can assure you, my friends, I can assure you of this. In the hardest of circumstances, we do not need to become anxious, and we best not let bitterness set in. Bitterness always works against faith. We don't need to be anxious. We don't need to fear. No matter what situation we're in, God has promised to provide for us. He will meet our need. All we have to do is turn and trust to him so that we can seek first the kingdom of God. I mean, a lot of times we start getting worried about our provision in life. We start getting worried about our lot in life and how things are, and that consumes us. It steers away our trust from the Lord. We stop looking to him, and we stop seeking first the kingdom of God. But what God says is, you don't have to worry about any of that. I will meet your need. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let today have its own troubles. You don't have to worry about tomorrow or the next day or next week or next year. Just seek me first, and I will meet you right where you're at. Even if the situation looks dire, he will meet us right where we're at. What an awesome God we serve. A God who heals, a God who brings sweetness into this bitter world. Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness and your grace. We thank you that you were willing to send your son to be cut down and cast upon the bitter waters of our life. Lord, when we offer up grumbling and complaining, we thank you that you are still willing to meet us where we're at. You're still willing to work with us and conform us into your image. And Lord, forgive us. God, forgive me when I complain, when I grow tired, when I grow frustrated with your own provision in my life. Lord, that is, it's nothing short of sin. And forgive me for being short-sighted. Forgive us for being short-sighted, Lord. Help us to see that you're a God who meets our needs every step of the way. We don't have to be anxious or worried for anything. Lord, you're with us on the path. You haven't withheld the very best part of life, which is yourself. There's no place you could lead us, no place we could wonder where and which you will not meet our needs. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.